We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 13. And we come to this study, the presence of God in the temple. Now what have we learned thus far? In chapter 5, we learned that Solomon made preparations for the building of the temple by getting together the wood and the stone and the people, the workers. Then in chapter 6, we learned that he started building and he completed the building of the temple insofar as the outward structure was concerned. Then in chapter 7, we are given a description of the furnishing of the temple, both those that were outside in the courtyard and those within the sanctuary. Those in the courtyard were made of bronze. Those in the sanctuary were made of gold. And then as we come to this chapter, which is a long one, we want to focus on the first 13 verses. We find Solomon dedicating the temple. He committed the temple to God. How did he do it? And in particular, what was the significance of what he did? So we want to see that what he did was, first of all, a covenanting together of the nation. We read in verse 1 and verse 2, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at a feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." You know that the whole nation was summoned together, the leaders, the elders, representatives of the nation were present. So we can say the whole nation was represented. Every time the whole nation is represented, you know that there is something important that is taking place. And on this particular occasion, it is obvious that Solomon wanted to dedicate the temple. The temple was built to worship God. So as a first act of worship, the temple was committed to God for God to use. So that is what we mean by dedication. But from a number of factors, we would have to see that it was more than just the mere dedication of the building to God. We say that more was involved because he chose the month of Ethanim. The month of Ethanim was the seventh month, whereas if you look at chapter 6 verse 38, we learn there in chapter 6 verse 38, "And in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to its plan." So he was 7 years in building it. And you see here that we work out the time needed for him to complete and then to dedicate. There is a gap of about 11 months. Why didn't Solomon dedicate the building much earlier, after the long period of building? Why didn't he straight away dedicate it? Why did he wait until 11 months later? Now we must understand that the feast celebrated in the seventh month, the month of Ethanim, was actually the Feast of Tabernacles, which was also known as the Feast of Booths, because at that time people built booths to live in for a week, either in their garden or on top of their flat roofs. And it is also called the Feast of Ingathering. Originally it was two feasts joined together. The Feast of Ingathering, which was a harvest festival, was celebrated, and immediately after that was celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And with time it became considered as one. But all the same, this Feast of Tabernacle was the last of the major feasts celebrated by the nation. The nation was God's people. They had to worship God twice a day, burning offerings in the morning and evening. And on the Lord's Day was special in that it marked out a day in the week set aside for God, where the whole nation would just stop work and they would focus on worshipping God. Then there would be the feasts, and every few months or so there would be a feast followed by another feast followed by another feast. So the whole nation would celebrate. And then all the feasting ends with the last one in the month of Ethanim, which was the seventh month. Then there would be a rest before the next feast starts again in the first month. So you see here that this was the last of the yearly festivals. So it was significant. And take note of another thing. It was not only a harvest feast, but it was also in commemoration of the time when Israel's forefathers settled down permanently in Canaan. They had been in the wilderness living in tents for so long. But finally, they were able to settle in Canaan and to commemorate the occasion when they were able to build more permanent homes in Canaan. They celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles. And then furthermore, we must note another thing which is very important. God had demanded that the people of Israel renewed their covenant with him every 7 years during this feast. Now you must turn with me to the front of the Bible, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now look at what it says in Deuteronomy 31. Reading from verse 10, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So this is basically a renewal of their national covenant towards God. They are like coming together to take a vow, to bind themselves together as God's people, and to bind themselves to God. Okay? Now, let us say a little bit more about covenanting together. Now, the covenant of grace, many Christians would know. You ought to know. If you don't know the teaching on the covenant of grace, you're very deficient in your understanding of biblical doctrines. And of course, if you study deeper on the doctrine of the covenant, you would understand that God, from eternity in the past, had made an agreement within the Trinity to redeem for himself a people. That is known as the eternal covenant, or the covenant of redemption. Then that covenant made within the Holy Trinity worked itself out in history as the covenant of grace. It was the covenant God made with his people whom he was saving. Okay? The covenant of grace was manifested as various covenants in the Old Testament period. And throughout the Old Testament period, the covenant of grace was in operation. Those who were saved were always saved by God's grace through faith in the Savior who was going to come. But it was manifested, it was declared in the form of different covenants, so that aspects of the covenant of grace came out. So people were driven to rely on the covenant of grace for their salvation. Then with time, the covenant that God made with Moses became dominant to show to people that as a nation they were bound to God to keep His law, but they could not depend on the keeping of the law to save themselves, because each one failed in so many points of the law, in fact in breaking the whole of the law. So they had to rely on the covenant of grace to be saved, which was shown by the animal sacrifices taught to the nation. When we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ arrived. He died on the cross in fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. So He accomplished the salvation of His people. Now, in the New Testament age, since the coming of Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace is declared openly, clearly, through the preaching of the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay? So throughout human history, therefore, we are saved by God making this arrangement with us, which we call the covenant of grace. Okay? Now, the concept of making a covenant, a formal agreement between two or more parties, is seen very early in the Old Testament. When God chose Abraham and promised to bless him and his descendants, He entered into a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, we learned of Abraham being told to prepare the animal sacrifices all ready. And we are told in verse 9 of Genesis 15, so He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then He brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But He did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God spoke to him, giving him all the promises. And in verse 17 we read, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So you see now that there was a ceremony in which sacrifices were involved, in which there was this so-called cutting of the covenant, which showed that God will keep His part of the agreement, and Abraham had to keep his part of the agreement. Okay? So that is basically the idea. It is a formal agreement between two or more parties done in a solemn way which involves certain ceremonies. And similarly, when we consider how Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, Abimelech's people have been a problem to Abraham's people. Every time Abraham's people dug a well and found water, his people came and claimed it. Every time he found a well, they came and claimed it. And finally, Abraham got so fed up, he went to protest with Abimelech. And then they made an agreement that from now on, the wells that he and his people dug would be theirs. So they entered into a covenant. And it is of interest to look at chapter 21 of Genesis and see what was done at that time. Genesis 21. Verse 29, then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. So again, you see now that an official ceremony was carried out to enter into a formal agreement between the two. It was an oath, was binding between them. Each had to keep his part of the terms and conditions. And when we come to consider the nation of Israel, you discover that God entered a covenant with the nation so that He would be their God, they would be His people. And this covenant was carried out in the context of a worship service of the Old Testament style. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 24. We are told in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 24, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Now, you thought that that would be sufficient, verbal agreement, verbal acceptance of the conditions set by God. But Moses was not satisfied with that. You may agree by word, but it wouldn't be binding. It hadn't been sealed. Okay? So in verse 4, we read that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So you see here that there was an official ceremony of worship, and the covenant was entered into during that worship service. And every time that the nation of Israel renewed their covenant with God, it was done in the context of a worship service in which the word of God was read, animals were sacrificed, prayers were offered up. So we see one example. There were a number of occasions when the nation together renewed the covenant with God. But we just look at one occasion, which is found in Nehemiah before the book of Psalms. You have Job. And before Job, we have Esther and then Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you look at chapter 9. We are told in verse 1, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the law of the Lord, their God, for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." So what was the nation doing? They were worshipping God. It was an official worship service. Okay? Then you come to the end of chapter 9. You look at verse 38. It was still the same occasion. In verse 38, "And because of all this, we made a sure covenant and write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Then chapter 10, verse 1, "And those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hekaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah," and so on and so forth. So because the nation was so big, you cannot expect every single individual to sign. So their heads, their leaders signed on behalf of the people they represented. So the nation renewed their covenant before God in an official worship service. Okay? Now, extending this principle into the New Testament, we would expect that every time God has dealings with his people, it would be through a covenant. That is to be expected. Many things in the Bible are not told explicitly to us. It's not told in black and white to us. But we must understand the principles involved and then try to understand what most likely has been done. So because we know that God always deals with his people by way of covenant, we would expect that when the New Testament churches were formed, they were formed by the believers entering into a covenant with one another and together to God. And we expect this to have happened because that was throughout the understanding of how official agreements were entered into. and when they had dealings with God. And it is with that understanding that we come to see how the covenant of grace was applied to the New Testament believers, namely to the Christians. Now the Old Covenant, the Old Testament teaching on the covenant of grace was now clearly applied to the people of the New Testament. Now if in the Old Testament they entered into a covenant by a formal act of worship, we would expect that to have happened in the New. So you consider just one or two passages. You turn with me to the well-known passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now straight away you recognize this as the language of the covenant. It is actually a quote from the Old Testament, from various passages in the Old Testament, which prophesied the day coming when God will enter into a covenant with his people in a new way. It's found in Jeremiah 31, it's found in Ezekiel and various other passages in the Old Testament. And similarly, in Hebrews chapter 8, if you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, there is a crucial passage there. In Hebrews chapter 8, we are given an explanation of the change from the Old Covenant to the New, the Old Testament time to the New Testament time, before the coming of Christ, as in contrast to the present with Christ having come already. And we are told in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by their hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, and so on. And you see now in verse 13, and in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what the writer is saying is, this passage which he just quoted from the Old Testament is now being applied to Christians in the New Testament. So the Old Testament way, Old Testament method of worship, Old Testament of showing our relationship with God is over. Christ has come, and now you have faith in Jesus Christ. You are the Israel. You are the people of Judah. Okay, the house of Judah, the house of Israel. You are the new people of God. So the language of the covenant of grace is now applied directly to New Testament believers. Now, can you see now what a strong case we have to say that the New Testament believers must have entered into a formal covenant with God in a worship service, because the covenant of grace is now applied directly to the believers in the New Testament. And I believe that this is right inference, proper inference. I would say this is correct inference of Scripture. Often people try to support practices that are from wrong inferences. I'm referring in particular to the so-called covenant theology of the Pedo-Baptists, which is totally unconvincing to us because it makes a lot of assumptions and wrong inferences. But there is a right way in which proper inferences must be drawn. And here you can see that we are not making any big assumptions, not making any unreasonable assumptions. We are really seeing what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture is applying the promise of the covenant to believers. And since the same covenant in the Old Testament was entered into between God and his people by a formal worship service, we would reasonably expect that in the New Testament, the believers would have entered into a covenant with God in a formal worship service. The worship service may be different in form, but it would be basically the same in principle, in that to enter into a covenant, you do it in a formal worship service. Now, with this understanding, you discover that in the New Testament, those who enter into the covenant, they are people who belong to that particular church. That is what is called an explicit membership. You know who are the people who have entered into the covenant. So that's why there must be an explicit membership in the local church. Then secondly, it's made up of only regenerate people, people who are born again, not babies, and not those who are not yet converted, but only converted people. We don't assume that everyone who come to church are members of the church. We don't assume that our children, because they are born in our family, are members. No. They are welcome to church. They should be encouraged to come to church to hear God's word. But we don't assume that they are converted yet. They are not yet born again. Until they hear the gospel, they are convicted of their sins, they repent, they believe in Christ, then they are believers. Only such may be baptized and enter into a covenant with the rest of the members. Okay? So in a congregation, there is a definite membership, an explicit membership made up of only born-again people. So Hebrews chapter 8 tells us in the quote from the Old Testament that in those days God will put his laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So members of the new covenant are all born again people. God's law are written on their hearts. Out of their converted heart, they want to obey the Lord. Then you see, they enter into a covenant one with another and to God based on the finished work of Christ. In the Old Testament, their worship was with blood by animal sacrifices. But animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of Christ. So today we don't follow the Old Testament form, but the principle is the same. It is by trusting in the finished work of Christ. Christ has offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And based on what he has done for us, we are able to enter into a covenant with God. Okay? Now, it is with that understanding that we come to understand a number of passages in the New Testament. If you don't understand that there was a formal agreement made between believers to form a local church, whereby they bound themselves together and between themselves to God, you'll find a lot of passages in the Bible would not make good sense. You can only expound them in a very general and vague fashion. Now, I refer you to just one or two passages. You can look up some of the rest quoted in the notes there. But let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 and verse 24. We are told there, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So you see, the whole church, who constitute the whole church? Then who are these uninformed or unbelievers? And do these uninformed and unbelievers form one class of people? Or are they two separate classes? We say the church is one thing. The visitors are another, and the visitors are of two types. The uninformed, who most probably are believers, but who were not well taught or who were not members there, and therefore do not know the policies of the church or the people of the church or why they did things in certain ways. They are the uninformed. And the unbelievers are, of course, those who have been brought in to hear the gospel. They may be friends and relatives or who came in out of curiosity but were not yet converted. And we say that because the next verse refers to them again separately. We are told, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. So you see, what we are saying then is that in those days, in Corinth, there were those who worship regularly, who are members of one another. They have covenanted and bound themselves together and bound themselves to God. They wanted to worship God and serve Him in the way taught in the Bible. So they were members of the church. But then there were friends and relatives, and there were visitors who came. Corinth was a city port. Many visitors came from elsewhere, and they may have been believers from other parts who came to Corinth. So they came looking them up to worship together with them. They were not part of the membership of that church. And similarly, unbelievers who came in out of curiosity or who had been invited, they were not members of that church. Okay? So what I'm trying to say then is, it is with this understanding that there is an explicit membership in which the members are covenanted together that we can clearly say these things about this passage. Otherwise, it would be so vague. Who are these uninformed? Who are these unbelievers? You see? Then another example is to be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, Paul was protesting with Corinthian Christians. He said, "I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." You see? Now, an expression like to die together and to live together, you will have difficulty explaining it satisfactorily. You see? Except when you come to believe that when Paul first went to Corinth, he being the founding pastor would have gathered the people together and they would have entered into a covenant to die together, to live together. So Paul now wrote back to them, you see, quoting this back to them. "I'm your founding pastor. We have entered into a covenant to die together, to live together. And here you are being misled by these false apostles." You see? Otherwise, you see, unnecessary use of strong words which wouldn't make too much sense until you see it in the light of the church covenant. So you see, the church shows its agreement to worship God and to serve Him in accordance to the Bible's teaching. How do they show such agreement in that local congregation? By covenanting together. So to covenant together, therefore, requires that we draw up a covenant, what we believe about, what we agree to do, how we are going to do it. Every church, every Christian, when pressed, say that they believe in the Bible's teaching. But how come each church is so different in the doctrine of God, in the doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, doctrine of many things? You see? Now, we can't just have simply all Christians, all who are genuinely born again, as far as we can tell. But we differ so much on the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, and so on. How to get together to serve God together? We must come to an agreement. What this church is going to stand for. You see? So a covenant must be drawn up in which there is our doctrinal belief and also our rules and regulations, how we are going to go about serving God. Okay? So that's why from the time of the Reformation onwards, new churches that were formed all had what was known as a family covenant. A family covenant means a church covenant, a church family. Okay? So each church had a so-called family covenant. See? But gradually that practice was lost as people focused on more things. People went astray. False doctrines came in. The church had to fight a lot of false doctrines. Hyper-Calvinism came in. Unitarianism came in. Then after that was the great revival. The preachers were focusing on winning souls, and there were many converted in a short time, and they were so busy organizing them into groups, keeping their spiritual life alive, you see. And they, along the way, forget that local churches are to be formed by drawing up a covenant in which all of them take an oath and bound themselves together. They forgot that. So today, many churches just gather together. The strong personality, more knowledgeable person, just gather people together, begin to teach. But we may question them, who give you the authority to teach? How will we know that you are a true teacher of the Word of God? No, nobody questioned by that. Because in this world, there are only leaders and followers. You get a good leader, you get good teaching. You get a bad leader, you get bad teaching. And most majority are followers. Someone come, you know, talk more authoritatively and start a church, you follow. But we don't simply do things our own way. God sent people through the church. And as a general rule, we plant churches by sending people out. You don't just do your own in God's name, you see. So I always remind people, you see, people know that my wife and I came back from UK and we began planting churches. So they thought they can imitate. But they didn't know that we were officially sent out by our church in UK, you see. Until the first church was planted, we covenanted together, then we broke off from the church there, writing a nice letter to them to say from such and such a date, we will be an independent church, you see. So we were sent out to plant churches, we in turn sent out others to plant churches. So each church is run properly like that. Okay? Now, sometimes in reaction to the hierarchical structures of certain churches and the traditionalism, which stifles enterprise for God, you see, in reaction to such, we just do our own things our own way. But today, the big problem is individualism. Too many people do their own thing in God's name. So for us, we don't want extremes. We want the biblical approach. And one thing that we must recover is the concept of the church covenant. That the church must be made up of people who gather together, who are covenanted together with agreement on the doctrines, and they take an oath, they bind themselves together before God. Okay? So that is what we attempt to do. Now, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, when founded, Benjamin Kitch, the early founder, drew up what is today known as Kitch's Family Covenant. It's still available. At one stage, we were selling it. Right? Now, this is to show that our church is following a pattern which those who have studied the Bible more properly during the Reformation and following, they had done. We are following what they have done. We have not come up with anything new. Okay? And so for ourselves, it is good for us once every few years to renew our church covenant. Right? And this is what we have done. And sometimes people are not used to it. They get worried. They thought that we are a cult of some sort. Why do our people stand up, raise our right hand, and then we read out the family covenant? You see? And at other times, they think we are too strict, too rigid. And then they criticize us and say, no wonder your church is always so small. It doesn't matter. It's not a matter of how big our, how big our congregation is, how big our membership is. We try to keep our membership pure. We don't go beyond what the scripture teaches, but we nevertheless want to strive to keep to what the scripture teaches. Let us be small, but be like the army of Gideon, just 300 men be used by God to do his work well. Okay? So this is what we must learn, and I believe this passage must be understood like that. It is a covenanting together of the nation. Now you turn with me to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now here is a more detailed description of what Solomon was doing at that time. And look at verse 11, it spells out very clearly, "And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel." Okay? And this detailed words are not found in the passage that we are studying now. The passage is parallel, it's the same occasion, but it's briefer. Okay? So we need to consider that on this occasion, Solomon was actually gathering the nation together to renew their covenant with God. Then we move on to the second part. It showed the progressive nature of God's revelation, verse 3 to verse 9. What you find is that the Ark of the Covenant, which David had brought to Jerusalem from Obed-Edom's house. Remember, the Ark was taken away by the Philistines. Then the Philistines found a lot of things happening. Many of their people died. So they quickly returned the ark. Then the ark was kept in this man, Obed-Edom's house, and he was being blessed. So David decided to take it to Jerusalem. At first, when he took it to Jerusalem, he did it the wrong way, not in accordance to God's law, and the people were struck dead. And later, he took it back to Jerusalem properly. Now, the ark had been in Jerusalem all this while, and finally, the temple was completed. So the ark was now brought properly by priests, by passing through the two poles, through the rings at the side of the ark, and they carried properly to the most holy place. Remember the temple, as you enter from the east gate, there was a vestibule, the porch. Then you enter the bigger section, which was the sanctuary. Then the sanctuary was cut off by a heavy curtain to another section known as the most holy place or inner sanctuary. The ark was brought into the inner sanctuary. And the two poles of the ark appeared to be sticking out, but could not be seen from the outside, we are told. See? So that means it was pressing on the curtain. Now it has been speculated why it should be left there and why it should be so ugly sticking out of the curtain. And one suggestion had been that the high priest once a year had to enter in after he has made atonement for his sins and those of his people. Then he would have to enter that dark place. Then he had to use his hands to touch the poles and then be guided to the ark, and there he sprinkled the blood of the covenant. Now that is one suggestion which we can't be sure about. So we do not really know why the pole should be that long to stick out to the curtain such that it became obvious from outside, although you couldn't see the poles from outside. Okay? Now, in the ark was the two tables of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments with his finger. Now what about the rod of Aaron which budded, which was in the ark? And what about the pot of manna? When the manna first fell, the first lot was kept as a memorial. It was kept in the ark. We are told in First Kings chapter 6 that there weren't those things. What were in the ark were the two tables of stones only. So it appeared that for some reason along the way, most likely during the time when the Philistines took away the ark, the rod of Aaron had been taken out and the bottle of manna had been taken out. But probably the table of stones were heavy or they could not find any possible good use to them. They left the table of stones in there. So the tables of stone, the two tables of stone were still in the ark. Okay? And of course the two tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written represented the holiness and the justice of God. God is holy and he's a just God. We must keep his commandments as his people. Failure to keep his commandments means that we deserve death because we have broken the law of the holy God. But God knows that we will be unable to keep the law since the fall of Adam. We have a sinful nature and he's merciful to us. On top of the ark was a cover. The cover was not made of acacia wood like the rest of the ark, which was coated with gold. But instead, the cover was a piece of solid gold. That was the cover. And on top of the cover were the two carved cherubim made of solid gold as well, with wings spread out. Okay? Now, in between, below the wings of the cherubim, on top of that golden cover, that place was known as the mercy seat. Okay. There appeared to be a shining, glowing light. And Aaron and all the high priest each year had to come and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. Okay. Then that ark was placed in the most holy place where Solomon had carved two cherubim bigger of wood and coated with gold with wings spread. So the ark was under the wings of the cherubim made by Solomon. Okay. So we are given the description of that. Okay. Now, the two cherubim with wings spread had their faces look in to one another Now if you look into one another, you will be facing God directly. God's symbolic presence was there. Okay? But why should the cherubim be facing inwards instead of outwards? All should be covering their faces. What? Firstly, because these cherubim were high angels who served God immediately in His presence. They were always ready to serve Him. But secondly, it is to show to us that because of the covering of the mercy seat, the angels were able to look inwards. Without the covering, the law of God would stand in as awesome even before the angels. The angels were not fallen, they were not descended from Adam, but even so, the holiness of God would be such that it would be unbearable. But the mercy seat covered the demands of the law. The mercy seat was where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. Okay? So the mercy of God covers the holy demands of God. And it is because of that that the angels could look inwards. So that is the comment of Arthur Pink, which is very interesting. But angels need not be redeemed. See? Instead, the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat was to show God's grace to sinners who are descendants of Adam. Okay? And angels have always been amazed that God is so holy, so just, and yet He's going to show mercy to the fallen race of Adam. How is He going to do that? See, how? That has been the inquiry of the angels all these centuries until Jesus Christ came. Okay? So let us look at 1 Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed, and not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now that's a reference to all the Old Testament prophets who have prophesied these things. These things which angels desire to look into. Now that is of interest to us. It's interesting. Angels have been wondering all this while how God was going to accomplish it. See, how God's justice and God's mercy were going to meet. God's justice demands that sin be really dealt with. And God's mercy wants to save even the worst of sinners. But how can these demands, these apparently conflicting demands, be met? It was met on the cross of Calvary by Christ, the Son of God, who came to lay down His life for His people. So Christ died as a substitute in the place of His people to bear their punishment. And those who repent and trust in Him may receive the mercy of God. Okay? So the Ark of the Covenant, with all that is involved, including the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice, speaks of the coming of Christ to lay down His life for His people. Okay? So, grace, mercy, met with God's holiness and justice on the cross of Calvary. Then you take note that the tabernacle used during the days of Moses, all the way up to the time of David, was now folded up together with all the utensils and stored in the temple. Only the ark was usable, as it were. The rest of the things were stored up. Because their use was no more, a bigger temple has been built, a more glorious temple has been built. So these things are of no use anymore. They are folded up and kept. Okay? Now this is to show to us that with time, God will reveal Himself as more glorious. And with time, His will becomes more clearly known. And this is also shown by the fact that in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle of Moses, there was only one golden lampstand with seven lamps. Even that was packed up now and kept in the temple. Instead, Solomon had now built how many? 10 such lampstands, 5 on each side of the altar in the sanctuary. And that we have already come across in chapter 7, verse 49. And we noted at that time when studying chapter 7 that Matthew Poole's comment is very relevant. Basically, he's saying that the more light in the temple was to show that there was progress in the revelation of God. And the revelation of God will progress until Jesus Christ comes. And then revelation would be complete. We don't expect new revelation to come because everything ends with the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is why in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 we read, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now this speaks of our personal salvation, how it comes about by the light of the gospel coming into our dark hearts. But it speaks also of how God revealed himself and become clearer and clearer, such that with the coming of Christ, the full revelation of God is now with us. So Peter is talking about our salvation by using the allusion of how God revealed himself progressively to us. Okay? Then another thing to be noted is that in Romans chapter 3, which we must look at, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. You note there that the Apostle Paul writes this about Christ. "Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." Okay? So Christ is our propitiation. Now that word propitiation literally means mercy seat. If you look carefully at your this margin in some version of the Bible, you notice that propitiation actually should be in a literal sense should be translated as mercy seat. But it would not make sense if it's translated as mercy seat here, because the sense of it is that God is using Christ to propitiate us. That means Christ's death on the cross turns away God's wrath, because God's wrath, instead of falling on his people, now has fallen on Christ. So in that way, God's wrath is propitiated. It does not have to fall on us anymore. It has to go somewhere. The wrath of God has been stirred up because his law has been broken. His holiness has been infringed upon. So God, by his character, is such that he has to punish. So the punishment must come out. The holiness of God must show itself in wrath upon those who break his law. So you can't say, turn it off like a switch and gradually the wrath goes away. Cannot. It's impossible. The wrath must pour out. But pour out on who? If it is on the sinners who deserve to die, there would have been no salvation for them. But God provided his son Jesus Christ to come to take his wrath. So his wrath is turned away from us to fall on the Son of God. And in that way, the wrath of God has been spent. He cannot punish us a second time. And when we turn to trust in him, his mercy can now be channeled to us, because we are coming back to him in his way. Okay? So you see here now that the same word mercy seat is translated as it is in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, we read there, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, "And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." So exactly the same word is used. Okay? So the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was actually pointing to Jesus Christ, who will be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means the turning away of God's wrath. It's slightly different from expiation. Expiation is to appease so that the wrath does not have to come to be shown anymore. A propitiation is more than a peace. It is turning away so that appeasement come about. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying then is that this passage actually is teaching us that in dedicating the temple, Solomon is in fact showing forth that God is revealing himself in progressive way until it is complete in Jesus Christ. Then finally, we come to the third section. The dedication actually foretold the final revelation in the Savior, verse 10 to verse 13. What happened was the moment the ark was placed in its proper place, a thick cloud known as the Shekinah appeared in the most holy place. Now this thick cloud is the visible manifestation of God's presence. It shows forth that God is glorious, and in that thick cloud, it is an unusual cloud. It's supposed to be a dark cloud, but somehow there is a certain glow in that cloud. Okay? And that is what is known as the Shekinah, the glory of God. And it had appeared when the tabernacle in the days of Moses were first dedicated. Exodus chapter 40 verse 34. Then the cloud was above and all around the tabernacle. And the cloud, whenever the Israelites had to move, the cloud would move up. Then the Israelites would follow. And if the cloud descended, you see, then the Israelites would not travel. Okay? So the cloud was either in the tabernacle or above the tabernacle. When it's above the tabernacle, the Israelites would follow it. If it's settled in the tabernacle, the Israelites would not move. Then when they were moving in the night, that cloud became a pillar of fire. Okay? So the holy, glorious presence of God was shown visibly by the cloud. And here in the temple, God showed forth his presence in the midst of his people by the cloud. So God's glory was manifested and God's grace at the same time. Glory because by that awesome presence of God, the people were stricken with fear. They are met face to face with a holy God. Then glory was also shown side by side with grace because God has now condescended to come and dwell in the midst of his people. Okay, so glory and grace at the same time are to be understood as concepts that existed with the presence of God's Shekinah, the cloud. Then you note that the Ark of the Covenant together with the cloud point us to the coming Savior. And when Jesus Christ came, we are told that he was the glory of God. When we see Jesus Christ, we have seen God. And when Christ was first announced as coming, we are told that he actually is the glory of God. So in John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18, which we taught our children to memorize, in verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now having said that, we must remember Christ is, as it were, withheld his glory, did not manifest his full glory, otherwise none of us will be able to survive. Right? And he was seen taken up in the clouds, and we are told that he will return in a similar manner. And when he returns in a similar manner, we expect him to be in his full glory. Okay? So that will be for the judgment of the world. So all in all, this passage is very rich, rich with theological themes, which we must not miss. So this passage shows us that it was a covenanting together of the nation. It showed the progressive nature of God's revelation. It foretold the final revelation in the Savior, Jesus Christ. So therefore, our focus should be upon Jesus Christ and not on any earthly temple, especially one that is supposed to be built in the future. Many evangelical Christians believe that there will be a temple built in Jerusalem one day and Christ will come and rule. We don't believe that that will happen. And even if it happens, if the Jews or whoever built it is of no use to us, because Christ has already come. Yeah? We do not need any earthly temple anymore. We should praise him and worship him. And it is appropriate to round up tonight's study by reading Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1 to verse 4, we have these words. God, who had at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.